Father, we commit our night to you, and hearing those encouraging words from Natalie, Lord, of realizing a lot of times when we see a mountain in the way, we just want to run, we want to fold, we want to lay down. But Lord, may we be reminded that as soon as there's a mountain, Lord, that you're there also, and we'll let you guys duke it out yourselves. We'll just stand there and watch the mighty things, God, you want to do. And so, Lord, we look forward to diving into your word. We pray that you would just make it practical to our lives, where we'd be able to take these truths and apply them today to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. By way of introduction, in the 11th century, there was a King Henry III of Bavaria. And he basically grew tired of the court life and the pressures of being a monarch, being a king. He made application to Prior Richard. That's not Richard Prior. A prior was an ecclesiastical title, okay? And so he made application to Prior Richard at a local monastery, asking to be accepted as a what they called a contemplative, and spend the rest of his life in the monastery. "Your Majesty," said Prior Richard, "do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That would be hard because you've been a king." You think about a king, he doesn't obey anybody. He gives the orders and everybody else has to obey. The king responded, "I understand. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then I will tell you what to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has placed you." When King Henry died, a statement was written, "The king learned to rule by being obedient." You and I can tire of our roles and our responsibilities, but it helps us to remember that God has planted us, each of us, in a certain place and told us to be a good accountant or a good teacher or a good father or a good mother. Christ expects us to be faithful right where he places us. And when he returns, we'll rule together with him. Towards the very end of the message, I'm going to go really practical. If you've ever wondered how to know if you are in God's will or what you're doing presently is God's will, I'm going to give you the answer to that at the very end, okay? I promise. Biblical answer on how to know if you're in God's will. So that's where I hope to make it very practical for all of us. Last week, if you weren't with us, in chapter 16, we dealt with Korah and a couple other guys, Dathan and Abiram, and they were the ones that came to Moses and Aaron and were just a little bit jealous of the ministry that they had. And understand, they were all within the priesthood, but they had different jobs that they were given there. And they had their sacred duties around the tabernacle, but it wasn't what the priests themselves did at the tabernacle. And they considered that the more important job. And so this selfish ambition welled up inside of them. And that's the chapter where God opens up the earth, swallows people, has fire come down from heaven. There's a number of things took place where 15,000 people die because of this selfish ambition. When we talk about selfish ambition, it's one of the works of the flesh. So right before the fruit of the Spirit, it names this big list in Galatians 5, verse 20 of the works of the flesh. And it's amongst them, this selfish ambition. And it ultimately brings destruction. And so the works of the flesh are really opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the selfish ambition that we saw there. Well, they wanted to know for sure. They wanted to know, you know, "Moses, Aaron, you guys take too much on yourselves. Why do you guys think you're more important than us?" And so what happens now in chapter 17 is, though the 15,000 people died, this is God's way of coming and stamping who Aaron is, and that he is in fact, and his kids are going to be in charge of the priesthood, and it's not for anybody else. And so it's a short chapter, but some great things we can pull from it. Chapter 17, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony," the testimony is the Ark of the Covenant there, "where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And so the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we will die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" And so they're scared, and so they're saying, "We don't even want to come near the tabernacle then, if this is the case." I've called this Aaron's almonds as we go through this. First, we have the stopping the complain campaign, because that's what was going on the last couple chapters. Complain, 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 murmur, murmur, murmur. One of Israel's besetting sins was that, this complaining. We're still going to unfortunately see it throughout the book of Numbers there. God's people are commanded not to complain. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. So you don't think that God was just bugged at complaining in the Old Testament, okay? So in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 14, here's what it says. Do everything without complaining or arguing, okay? Pretty clear. I don't think you can change it in the Greek to mean anything else. It's just don't complain. It's wrong. Therefore, if it's wrong, it is sin. Now, why is this such a big deal with God? Why is he going to open up the ground, have 15,000 people die because of murmuring and complaining? Is it that big of a sin? Well, obviously it is. Why? Well, a couple reasons. Complaining gives evidence of unbelief in your hearts. The sons of Korah, they didn't believe that God had chosen this ministry for them and equipped them and enabled them and gifted them to be able to do that. And so they just thought, "No, Moses and Aaron, you guys just made it up yourself." And so they were denying or doubting or having an unbelief that God had set up their different roles. Number two, it also shows a lack of gratitude towards God. If we're truly giving thanks always for all things, like it says over in Ephesians 5, verse 20, we'd not be complaining. This aspect then of any time we're complaining against the Lord, it's evidence of unbelief in our heart. It shows lack of gratitude or lack of thanks unto him. Best way to overcome a complaining spirit is to accept God's will by faith, thank him for his goodness, and even if we don't see anything happening, still being thankful, having thankful hearts towards him. And remembering that Romans 8:28 is still there for us to be able to claim all things work together for good. For good. And God's going to do that. And those that love him, those that called according to his purpose, right? Look in verse 5. The rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. You know what? This is an eternal principle right here. Let me say it again. The rod of the man I choose, God says, will blossom. Guaranteed. There is a lasting connection between God's choice and our fruitfulness. God's choosing and us bearing fruit in our life. John 15 says this, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Okay? So God does the choosing, he does the appointing, but there's an expectation from our part that we're going to bear fruit in our life because of that. And so he chooses and appoints us all to bear some sort of fruit, and that's what the expectation is in our life. We all should be bearing fruit. May we be like Ephraim, where it says in Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, so the very end of Hosea, it says, "Your fruit," capital Y, your, okay, speaking of God, "your fruit is found in me." So it's really God's fruit being born in and through my life. Not my fruit, your fruit is found in me, he says. And always remember that the fruit is first found in the root. Okay, if you're not bearing fruit in your life, you got to go back to where are your roots? Where are your roots planted? Isaiah was the one who said in Isaiah 37:31, take root downward and bear fruit upward. Okay? So as we have our roots in the Word of God, our roots in the Spirit of God, then if that's where it is, if we're a tree planted by the water, right? And we got the roots always, deep down where it's constantly getting that water, of course there's going to be green leaves. Of course we're going to bear fruit. And so it depends where you're going to have fruit, if you got the good root. And so remember that. In verse 6 and 7, the whole key in bringing these sticks was to bring them into the sanctuary. It says the phrase in verse 7, before the Lord. Come and present them before the Lord. You know, spiritual leadership will be recognized by its life and fruitfulness, which come from being in the Holy of Holies or with God, okay? That's where it was exposed there. And then we can find out the same when we're with God, in the presence of God, have a relationship with God. There's where, again, we're going to be able to see life and fullness and fruitfulness that's there. In verse 8 and 9, it talks about Aaron's almonds here. It's God vindicating his servants, Moses and Aaron, first by bringing death in chapter 16 to some of their opponents, and second by giving life to Aaron's rod. See, it's ultimately the power of God that causes the dead rod to produce beauty and fruit. Do you know that today it's the same power of God that causes our dead lives to produce fruit? It's him breathing life inside of us and being able to use us in that way. Which means without this power, we're just dead sticks. In verse 9, it says that each man came back. So you got the 12 tribes of Israel. Aaron representing the tribe of Levi, of course. But the other 11 guys, they come back and they have to take their stick. I was just wondering, what was that like going home that day with your stick? Hey, let me see yours. Oh, it's just dead sticks still. And there they are walking home with their dead sticks. Just walking sticks. That's all that they're good for. But it was God smiling down upon Aaron. It was God stamping Aaron, says, he's my man for this position. Again, it really wasn't making it any better. It was just he had designated that as their ministry and leave it alone. Our kids are pretty loud in the back. If you can hear them back there. In verse 10 and 11, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony. Again, that's the Ark of the Covenant. To be kept as a sign against the rebels. Always, and though nobody was going to be able to look in, they knew what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's named in Exodus and a few other places all the way up in Hebrews. And it tells us, remember the three things that they had in the Ark of the Covenant? And each one was placed there for a memorial, for them to be able to remember. Again, they couldn't see into that wooden and then overlaid in gold box that was there with the two long sticks on the side, long poles to be able to carry it, and the two giant angels that were out on top there. On the top of that Ark of the Covenant there was the mercy seat. It was the most important utensil, whatever you want to call it, piece of furniture in the tabernacle, because that's, of course, where God dwelt. But inside of it, they knew it was inside. Who remembers what's inside? Name one of the things. We got Aaron's rod. What else was in there? Very good. The jar of manna. And somebody else got the next one. What? Brothers got it. Beautiful. Let's give these guys a hand over there. Awesome. Okay, so those three things. We got the manna, we got the Aaron's rod, and we got the Ten Commandments in there. And God specifically names them. I want them in there. Well, there must be a purpose for that to be able to place them there. The pot of manna, reminding us of God's miraculous, loving care to feed them in the wilderness for those many years. Let me ask you this today. Can he do the same today in 2009 in the Murrieta Temecula Valley right here? And his promises, do they continue on? We can remember back to that pot of manna. How do I know that my family's going to be able to eat and we're not going to starve to death? We can look back to the pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. Then we have Aaron's rod that budded, reminding us of God's priesthood, which ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus being our high priest. Then the two tablets of stone, the actual Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain, written by the very finger of God. And so the pot of manna, reminding us of God's love. Aaron's rod that budded, reminding us of God's redemption. And then the two tablets of stone, reminding us of God's holiness. You know, everything about the tabernacle and its furniture was meant as a teaching tool. We also see that every part of it pointed to Christ, and I'm sure you've heard different studies on that. But just a quick reminder, you know, the tabernacle itself, which was what? It was a giant tent where God would dwell with mankind at that spot. And so the tabernacle, it says in the New Testament in John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, amongst us. It's the same word that was used there, and it was talking about Jesus Christ. The lampstand, that's the menorah, right? Jesus is what? The light of the world. The showbread, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The veil that hung there in the tabernacle, separating the Holy of Holies from the other part of the holy place. It said of Christ, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, and then he gives us the definition, that is his flesh. So he's saying that veil, when it was rent top to bottom, represented him dying for us and now giving us access to be able to go where God dwelt, to be able to talk with him and him be able to communicate with us. The mercy seat, redemption that is Christ in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that aspect of that covering in our life. Manna, again, I am the bread of life. Aaron's rod, Jesus the high priest. The tablets of stone being perfectly fulfilled in Jesus himself. So all of those different things of the tabernacle, why did God require each of those? It was all simply kind of a prototype that pointed us to something else, and then ultimately seeing it fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. Well, at the end of this, we have in verse 12 and 13, Israel really crying, okay, uncle, that's enough. One day the people wanted to serve in the tabernacle. That was chapter 16. Chapter 17, they don't want to go anywhere near it. They don't ever want to go back. And that's what they're saying as they're wrapping up there. Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? And so they're saying, okay, we won't. Are we all going to die because of this? Now, that might sound like a funny phrase to you, but not if you saw a bunch of your buddies just get swallowed up by the earth opened up, swallowed them, closed. And then the other guys, all the one guys went in there with the little brass censers, the 250 of them, ball of fire comes down, melts them. He says, go get their censers out of the fire. I want to keep that. That's holy. And pulls those aside. So all this taking place, that's where we're going. We're all going to die because we kept asking, you know, no, relax. You're not. What the death of nearly 15,000 people could not do, the silent blossoming of a dead stick did accomplish. Amazing. Amazing. That there's still this complaining and murmuring going on. And then he does this miracle. And I love the aspect of the miracle, because we always say that Aaron's rod that budded. No, it's more than that. This happens overnight where it sprouted, then put forth buds, and then produce blossoms. I went online because I couldn't remember what exactly the almond tree looked like in full bloom. It's got a gorgeous blossom on that. But then beyond that, and yield ripe almonds. Now, how long does it take for an almond actually to come to maturity on the tree? Well, not just overnight. And that was the key of what was taken place here. And so we have Aaron's almonds, not just that it budded, but a true miracle as they show that rod and the rest of them just still dead sticks. That's all they were. And so that's what I think is amazing about it. I remember cutting down, we have two of them in our backyard. What are they called? It's a type of weeping willow, but they're from Australia and so it has a different name. But anyways, they're very fast growing. And I chopped down a bunch of with my machete out there, psh, 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 that I got from Haiti, and chopped down and all these different limbs off the thing. And I threw them off to the side and came back a few days later and there was new growth on them. And so new growth can come, but not like this. There are no almonds on the, well, they wouldn't be on that tree, but you know what I mean? It's just, so to me, the aspect in verse 8 of actual full-grown mature almonds on the tree is an incredible miracle. And it just put this holy hush on them. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's kind of God just saying, watch me work. Now in this situation, what needed to be communicated to all the people is God's will for the priesthood. That's what they were looking for. Now, if you're asking God's will, you're probably not going to be able to go take a dead stick out of your backyard and put it in the garage and go back overnight to be able to see, God, is this your will for my life? It might not be that miraculous and happening like that. Could he still do it? Of course. But how do we know our personal calling? How can I know the will of God for my life? God is not some cosmic Easter bunny that has us out on this Easter egg hunt, and he's saying, you're getting warmer. No, here's kind of a supposition that we have to lay out. God does have a will for each of our lives, and he actually wants you to get it, right? I don't think he's trying to make it mysterious for each one of us. I don't think it's arms folded saying, try to guess what I got for your life. That's not it. I believe if he has a will for our lives, he absolutely wants to communicate it to us so we get it and so we know it. So how does this work? Well, there's different individuals that have come up with some ways. And again, God can work in these ways. But I had a friend of a friend who was during communion when they pass out the cracked mazzet crackers. He was praying on where to go and what God wanted him to do. And he felt that his cracker looked like Hawaii. So he ended up going to Hawaii. Now, it didn't last, but that was his way of trying to find God's will for his life during this communion time. And can God do that? Yes, he can work in special ways that way. But he doesn't always work that way. So if we start with a simple assumption that God, since God has a will for our lives, he must want us to really know it. God's will is that you be these five things. And then ultimately you'll see the six that you're in the will of God. So I'm going to go through these five real quick and look at each one of them. And so you can know that you're in God's will, I say, if you have these five things. Now, as I say, I actually stole this, okay? It was from John MacArthur. He did a little tiny booklet, and about 15 years ago when I read this, this made the most sense to me. And I didn't find this thing. It's been lost in my library. I've looked for it hundreds of times, and I found it today, and I said, yes, because I couldn't remember all five. I remembered four out of the five, and I needed that fifth one. And so I'm stealing this from John, but I thought he did just from Pastor MacArthur. I just thought he did a superb job in doing that. It made so much sense to me. Hopefully it will for you by the end. Number one, and they all start with S's. There's five of them if you want to write them down. The first one, you must be saved. You think, well, come on, Brian, that's a simple one. Well, no, it starts there. You can't be in his will without being in him. And so first you have to be in him before we can even get close to what his will is for my life. And so we must be saved. Okay? You with me so far? Second one would be to be spirit-filled. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, but be, and then he gives it to us, be filled with the Spirit. We need to be saved, and we need to be Spirit-filled. We have to ask then, okay, well, what does that mean, or how do I know if I'm Spirit-filled? It was actually be controlled by the Holy Spirit, be yielded to the Holy Spirit, and so that's an aspect of what needs to take place. You can't tell a glove to play the piano, but you can place your hand inside of the glove and play the piano. And it's the same with us and how God wants to use us. We're kind of like that glove. And once we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, he can use us and move us, and we can make beautiful music together on that piano with the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. So we need to be saved, and thus we also need to be Spirit-filled, led by the Lord. Third one is to be sanctified. Okay, so we had saved, spirit-filled, and make sure that you're sanctified. What's sanctified mean? Well, it's that word sanctified, which means to be made holy, to be pure. A real practical way to look at it is control your body. Again, what was the last of the fruit of the Spirit is to be self, to have self-control. Have self-control, the control of self, the control of your body. And so that aspect of sanctification, holy, pure, control your body. It's the cavalry officer whose life depends on his sword, and so he keeps it clean. In the old days, they would rust. And so always at the end of a battle, they would always be shining up and making sure that there was no blood stains or anything else. They would always have to keep their saber clean. And so he wants with our lives also, so he'd continue to be able to use us to keep our life clean, keep our minds clean, keep our life, as I said, clean. As one said, it's not a great talent nor great ideas that God uses. It's great likeness to Jesus. That's, again, the best understanding of what is holiness. Well, just look at Jesus's life, read about him in the Gospels, and do the same thing. That's our best picture, I think, of holiness. And as one said, a holy man is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. Okay, so saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, fourth one, submissive. Submissive. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For this is the will of God. There's that phrase again. This is the will of God. That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How's God going to work submission in my life? These holy things, these spiritual things? Well, Brian, I just want you to be faithful in little things. Everything from building codes to how you drive your car and to all the different laws, fire codes, building codes, traffic laws, and just be an obedient citizen. That'll help you more than anything else to be faithful to those things. Be faithful in little things. Then when the spiritual things come around, all the more. It's just going to be able to submit to those things also. So being submissive is our fourth S. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive. What's our fifth one? Nah, you're not going to like this one. Suffering. Suffering? Well, yeah. In Philippians 1:29, it says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Philippians 1:29. Not only to believe on him, but to even suffer for him. Why? That's some kind of masochistic kind of thing that I want this pain and trials of my life? No. But he realizes what that's going to do for our lives. Different illnesses, different hurts that come our way, the different sufferings that come our way are going to be some of the greatest thing for us. They're going to build such character in us as men and women. And then it's going to change us, because it's going to cause us to grow and just work some beautiful things in our lives. We also know that Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's that aspect of suffering. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So an aspect of being in the perfect will of God is the suffering, being a living sacrifice. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering. If you do these five, the next principle is do whatever you want and you're in the will of God. Brian, can you say that? Yes. Back in the 4th century, there was a guy named St. Augustine. He said it this way, and I think it's kind of built on the same premise. He says, "Love and do whatever you want. Love and do whatever you want." What did he mean by that? Well, of course, he's speaking of agape love. But the scriptures are all whittled down. All the laws are whittled down to what? Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your fellow man as you love yourself, okay? And so there's aspect of loving God and loving man. If you are loving God as you're supposed to in all those ways, in all of your life, if you're loving your fellow man in all of those different ways, then he says, and go for it, do whatever you want. Because you're not going to do something that's going to hurt your God or hurt your fellow man. You're in the will of God. You can go for it. And so that's why this was built and set up in that way. You're doing these five things. The next principle is do whatever you want. Then you start thinking of different illustrations of those that are, you know, trying to figure out God's will to going out on the mission field. I remember hearing the story of a Jewish man, learned about a Jewish believer, and learned about a large Jewish contingency over in France. And with that, he had come to John MacArthur and had asked him and just said, you know, "I just don't know if it's God's will or not." Well, he walked through these different five and he says, "Okay, get out of here, go." "Well, what do you mean?" Well, it ends up, he ended up in Canada. And somebody says, "Well, what happened then?" Well, he realized he was the right person. He was to be a missionary, as a missionary to Jews. And once you're in that vein and in that track and moving in that direction, he can put you in a different spot. That doesn't matter the place or where he wants to locate you in that way. It was the same when Mike and Lori Ramsey were here and going to the Philippines for the first time. And it was an aspect of sitting down with him. And he says, "Brian, he was just really fretting over the aspect of the timing, the exact timing. He knew he was supposed to be a missionary. He knew he was to be in the Philippines. He wasn't sure exactly where the spot in the Philippine was. And he wasn't sure of the timing." And I said, well, Mike, God's laying out all these different things. I said, I tell you what, let's pick next June. He said, well, what are you talking about? I said, it's about a year out. Give you time to be able to sell your place, do this, do that. And we came up with, he had a whole list of things that needed to be accomplished before he left. I said, just make your target for next June. And he says, okay. And as he started moving forward in those things, and again, I just picked June, but as he started, all of a sudden God started, boom, they sold their house, sold their cars right before they left, and it all worked out to be able to selling of the last car and getting rid of all of their stuff and in May. And so they're ready to go by June. Now again, I just picked that. All I knew was God's in Mike's will, and we knew this is the Lord. He'll work all that other stuff out. It doesn't have to be exact and all that. You watch doors open, you watch doors close, and you just go for it. You know what that helps me to do when I understood that? It helps me to rest in my Christianity. Rest in that I have a relationship with my God. I'm doing my devotions in the morning. I'm in tune with him and tuned in his word. He can speak to me in that way. And so I talk with him. I'm in conversation with him. I try to stay in conversation with him throughout the day. I try to, when different issues are coming out, trying to remind myself to kind of be in that prayer of ceasing and talking with God throughout the day. And in the midst of that, I'm just going to move forward. I'm going to go. I don't want to be found sitting down in a chair when Christ returns saying, I was afraid to do anything, but because I didn't want to make a mistake. I've always had the philosophy and the aspect when I understood this and grabbed onto this is, God, I'm going to pray and I'm going to move forward. And if I start getting to the left, just boot me over to the right. If I start getting too far to the right, just boot me over to the left. But I'm going to move forward and get something accomplished in my Christianity. I'm going to get something accomplished for the kingdom of God. I'm going to make mistakes along the way because I'm not perfect. But I'm going to be keeping moving forward and he's going to steer us. Amen? That's what we got to do. I don't think it's as hard and complicated and confusing. How many times, do a little study, how many times does he talk about the will of God in our lives? People say, well, I don't know the will of God in dating my girlfriend, dating my boyfriend. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read the first 13 verses there that are there. And it tells you exactly, and it even uses that phrase, this is God's will for your holiness and sanctification when you're with the opposite sex. Here's what it is. And he lays it all out, and it is so clear. And so I always share that with kids. It's not vague what God is expecting from you, dating relationship. Just read the first part of 1 Thessalonians 4. It's right there. I don't think it's as mysterious as we make it. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, go for it and enjoy your Christianity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it is a scary thing. Because as we've said, we don't want to be out of your will. We don't want to do the wrong thing or pick the wrong direction. But God, we want to submit ourselves to these five things. And pray, God, that you would just open and shut doors in our lives. And lead us forward. Lead us onward and lead us upward. God, we want to be used for your kingdom. We want to be risk takers. We want to step out. We want to see all that you want to do with our character and forming us into the image of your son. And so, God, we just, I pray for my friends and those even listening in on KRTM tonight. I just pray for those that have been just really just grappling with, God, what you desire for them. Oh, Lord, help them to fulfill these five things. And in the midst of that and leading their life, Lord, I pray that you just show them without a shadow of a doubt. Help us with that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.